This is maybe the most famous prayer of St. Francis, called the Canticle of the Creatures. Most High, all-powerful, good Lord, yours are the praises, the glory, and the honor, and all blessing. To you alone, Most High, are they due, and no man is worthy to mention your name. Praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, who is the day, and through whom you illumine us, and he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor, and is a sign of you, Most High One. Praise be you, my Lord, by Sister Moon and the stars. In heaven you formed them, clear and precious and beautiful. Praise be you, my Lord, by Brother Wind, and through the air and cloud and clear sky and every weather, through whom you give sustenance to your creatures. Praise be you, my Lord, by Sister Water, who is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Praise be you, my Lord, by Brother Fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. Praise be you, my Lord, by our sister Mother Earth, who sustains and governs us and produces various fruit with colored flowers and herbs. Praise be you, my Lord, by those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, shall they be crowned. Praise be you, my Lord, by our sister, bodily death, from whom no living man can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those found in your most holy will, for the second death shall do them no harm. Praise and bless my Lord, and give him thanks, and serve him with great humility. Together let us pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, welcome once again. Thank you for coming out. Even after I convicted you all of perhaps being sinful with the meditation last evening on the seven deadly sins, I am revealing my own heart in speaking about those sins. I think it's part of the Christian journey, part of who we are, is to recognize, you know, the nature of our own woundedness, our own concupiscence, and from there we can grow. From there we can begin a journey and walk. In the beginning of Pope Francis's reign as Pope, he gave an interview to somebody. I can't remember who it was, but I remember the interview and I was very impressed by it. An interviewer was asking him a number of questions, and one of them he said, "Who is Pope Francis?" Maybe you remember Pope Francis stopped for a second. He said, He said, "Pope Francis is a sinner." And then he told a little bit of the story about his coat of arms, you know, and his motto. And the Pope and bishops, they have these coat of arms, and under the coat of arms they have a motto. And his motto for his papacy has been Miserando Atque Elegendo. And it means having had mercy and having been chosen. And he told this story about how he picked that motto. It was from reading the Office of Readings on the Feast of St. Matthew. And the author, I think it was St. Augustine, the author of that little passage that the church read on that day, described Matthew, the apostle, in that way. Having been chosen, having had mercy, and having been chosen. And he said, "That's me. And then he describes, and I think it's beautiful, he describes Caravaggio's painting of St. Matthew, the calling of St. Matthew. And maybe you can picture that image of Caravaggio's painting. And it has there a table, which is the money table, where the Matthew was a tax collector, you'll remember. And there he is doing business, and out on one side of the frame of the image is Jesus. And Jesus is pointing across the breadth of the image. And there's a number of people in between Jesus and Matthew. And they're all sort of looking at Jesus and pointing at Matthew like, not me. And Jesus is pointing at him, come and follow me. And at the other end of the table is Matthew. And Matthew's looking down. And he's holding on to his money bag, not looking at Jesus, but there holding on to his money bag. And Pope Francis said, that's me, right there. I'm holding on to my money bag, even though the Lord is calling me to let go. And in some ways, that's all of us, I think. We haven't perfectly put all of our trust in the Lord and willing to let go of everything that we hold on to, those things that bring us pleasure, those things that we lie to ourselves about how good we are by putting others down or by exaggerating our own qualities, whatever. We haven't quite let go. And yet the Lord, seeing us exactly as we are, he's had mercy on us and chosen us. Come and follow me. That is the church. And I think I mentioned yesterday about Matthew. If you read in Matthew's gospel and the story, after Jesus says to him, come follow me, the very next episode, when Matthew gets up and follows him, he's right there in his own house, surrounded by all of his other tax collectors and sinner friends. There is Jesus, right in the house. Go and repair my house, Francis, which you see has fallen into ruins. You, man, you, Francis, you are the house. I'd like to read, I've mentioned this before, I like to read a lot, and I go through different phases. Right now I'm in a biography phase, so I'm constantly, every book I pick up is a biography, but for a while I was in a novel reading phase. And I like to not just read, you know, popcorn novels, although I'm going to admit I'd like to read those too, you know, the ones that are just kind of fun to read and meaningless. It's helpful to get your mind off things. But I also like to read the ones that seem to be classic novels, where you can really learn something about yourself and about the world. One of those novels that I love, I must have read this 10 or 15 times, is called Bride's Head Revisited by Evelyn Waugh. Maybe you've heard of that novel. I think I know that they've made some movies. I've never seen the movies. I'm likely never to see the movies. But the novel I can definitely recommend. And it's called Bride's Head Revisited, and it tells the story about this old manor home in England between World War I and World War II. And the manor home is called Bride's Head. And I think, the author isn't explicit about this, but I think that house and that family, the Bride's Head family, or the Flight family, the manor Bride's Head, it's really a story about the church. It's an image of the church. And so it's sort of surrounded by these two visits. Well, there's multiple visits that this main character in the story pays to the house. But the frame of the whole novel is this guy, Charles Ryder, who's preparing to go off to war in World War II. And then he reflects back. And he reflects back on his time when he gets to know this family. He is basically an atheist or agnostic. He has no faith. Growing up in England after World War I, his father is a bit cold and distant, and he goes off to Oxford, and he meets and sort of becomes enamored of one of his classmates, Sebastian. This guy's name is Charles. He gets enamored of this guy, Sebastian, who's like the party guy on campus. I don't know if you guys, you know, knew the party guy on campus. I guess that's something like St. Francis, the party guy on campus. He gets enamored of him, and he gets to know his family eventually, and his family has this beautiful house. But little by little, you get to know the family. And little by little, the family becomes a little bit disedifying. They're old Catholics. It's an old Catholic family. And the father of the family, Lord Risehead, he's left the home, gone off to Italy in an adulterous relationship. So he's living in Italy with his friend. The wife is left at home, and she's a bit overbearing and controlling. Sebastian is definitely, he's an alcoholic. And as you get to know him throughout the length of the story, he's just uncontrollable in his alcoholism. Lord Brideshead is kind of like the son of the bridey, the one who's going to inherit the place. He's a bit like his father and a bit like his mother, kind of controlling and a little bit aloof. And then Julia the sister, Charles falls in love with Julia, and they end up having an adulterous relationship as well. And all the while, as you're getting to know this family, you're also getting to see what Catholicism looks like from Charles Ryder's perspective. It's a bit of a mess. Behold the church, you know? It's a bit of a mess. And of course, he can't accept it. Doesn't believe a thing about it. He thinks it's ridiculous, it's superstitious, it's fatally flawed right from the beginning. There's nothing about it that he has any interest in the faith. He loves the family, though. He loves the house. It's beautiful, but he doesn't have any reason for accepting the faith. But then towards the very end of the story, something happens. Charles is there with Julia in the house. They're looking to get married, but he's been married before, she's been married before. They can't get married in the church. He's not even interested in getting married in the church, but they're going to have a secular wedding and live their relationship that way. And the father, Lord's Bridehead, decides he's coming home. He has cancer, and it's terminal, and he's come home to die. And, the family is all as good, loving children, and the lady Bridehead, she's died some years ago. The family wants to call the priest to have the priest and come and prepare him for death, but Lord's Bridehead is like, "Thank you, Father, your services aren't needed here." And Charles loves that. Like, he admires this guy who's rejected the faith. But then, as the end comes right to the end, they call the priest once more, and Lord's Bridehead is sitting on the bed. He's lying on the bed in his death agony. And the priest comes, and he whispers in the ear of Lord's Bridehead and Lord Brideshead's ear. And he whispers to him, and he prays with him. And then as he's making the sign of the cross over him and anointing him, Lord's Bridehead, he makes the sign of the cross with him. And the whole family is there. And Charles, who immediately before thought that this was a ridiculous thing, receives the faith. Somehow in that moment, he receives the faith. Somehow, this disastrous family is able to convey the faith even to this man who had completely rejected it and was utterly skeptical. That's the church. Here we are. Welcome. Welcome home. Well, the story ends because the story ends. The frame, he and Julia end their relationship. And some years later, he's preparing to go off to World War II, and he's a captain in a British army, whatever, a British company in the army, and he comes back to that place, and it's turned into a training ground, and the beautiful house is turned into a headquarters with boot prints everywhere. It was like this beautiful old house with paintings all over. The paintings are all gone, and it's a disaster. This beautiful, wonderful fountain is in the back of the yard, is full of cigarette butts. The gardens that they had walked through and strolled through and enjoyed has become a grenade training range. You know, it's really a mess. But none of that is important to him. He loved the house. The thing that was most important to him at this point, it's an old Catholic family manor, is that in the center of the house is a little chapel. And in the little chapel, which is ugly, he describes it that way, in the little ugly chapel is a little flickering red candle. And the little flickering red candle represents Christ, who is present in the middle of it. That is us. The Lord desires to dwell right in the middle of our mess, whether we're holding on to our money bag or whether we acknowledge and recognize that our wounds crucified the Christ. The Lord is there with his love. I had a very personal experience, I think, of this, something very similar. And it came from a moment of wisdom, a word, a nudge of the Holy Spirit came from my parents. My parents are more Catholic than I am. I just have to admit that. I don't know. I'm trying. My parents are wonderful. And they came to visit me when I was living at this friary in Newark, New Jersey, Most Blessed Sacrament Friary. And it's in this old monastery, gorgeous and beautiful. And my parents, when they came to visit, they live on the West Coast, so now this is on the East Coast, so they don't come very often. But they came and they were staying for a little while. And while they were there, they just fell in love with the religious community that I was a part of, with the building, with everything. They would just sit sometimes in the pew in the little church there, like emotional, like crying because of the beauty of the place. Meanwhile, here I am, this petty son of theirs. I feel like I need to educate them. I gotta let them know what's going on. It's not so pretty, you know, here at Most Blessed Sacrament. So I take them one day and I sit them down in the guest room where they're staying. This is true. And I'm like, listen, you gotta know how bad it is here. I need you to know. Those guys over there, the ones that you love so much, that one is so vain. And those two over there, they dislike each other so much that they can barely stand to be in one another's company. And this one over here, he can't do even a chore, you know, he can't help out at all. And this one, the one that you were just talking about that you liked so much, you know, and on like that. And my parents listened. My parents listened, you know. And then at the end of it, my father said, son, your mother and I have been married for over 40 years. Do you think that we don't know anything about the pettiness and the selfishness of the human heart? We didn't come here because we wanted to visit you because we thought you were perfect here. But God is doing something here. God is doing something here. Even in the midst of those broken, petty lives of the friars, God is doing something. And maybe I wasn't allowing myself to see God present. Sometimes I feel like as a church, we don't allow ourselves to see God and his activity. We get focused on all of the weeds and we forget to look for the wheat that God has planted right in the middle of the same field. It's there, and if we're willing to look for it, God will show it to us. I'd like to talk a little bit about healing, because sometimes we can carry around wounds for a long time, and God is the God of healing. God wants us to be well, to let go of our pettiness and our selfishness, to let go even of these attitudes like I just described in myself that my dad corrected me on. God wants us to be free so that we can love him and love the world. But he also wants our well-being. How often in the gospel do we encounter God healing people? I read recently a prayer book, but it told stories about the life of Saint Therese, and I had read her biography before, so I'd heard the story before and heard people preach about it. But do you remember the story about Therese? When she was a little girl, before ever she entered the convent, she was very young, and I think she was the youngest in her family, and she describes herself as being a bit selfish, self-possessed, and a little bit dramatic. Like every little thing would send her into a crying hissy fit. I don't know how you describe that, you know, but it just threw her over the edge, and she was in a terrible state. And one Christmas, it was Christmas, and they were getting ready to celebrate, her and her family, and her father said something like, "Oh, I hope she doesn't have one of those fits again." And even just a little word like that, Therese says, would have sent her over the edge. She would have spent the rest of the evening crying and making life miserable for everybody. And she went into her room, and there, getting ready to let it all come out, as she ordinarily does, God gives her a moment of grace. And for her, she says it changed everything in her life. In that moment of grace, she grew up. She was healed. She was able to take this sorrow that she had from her father's slight, from her father's harsh word for her, and set it aside and go out and join the family and enjoy the rest of Christmas. And she went out and she put that wound to the side, and she allowed, in a way, she was allowing God to live in that wound, and she was able to enjoy the time to be grateful and cheerful and loving, even though she had been wounded in that moment. For her, that was a healing. And it opened up a space for many more graces in her life. God is always desiring that kind of healing. I read for you the prayer, the Canticle of the Creatures, and maybe you'll remember some of the lines. "Praise be to you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun. Praise be to you for the sun and the moon, the stars in heaven, for Brother Wind and Sister Water, for Brother Fire, for Sister Mother Earth." For all these beautiful things, Francis is giving praise to God. But one thing you might not know is that when he wrote that particular prayer, Francis was going through a real difficult time in his life. He had received the stigmata, and he was hiding these wounds from people. So he carried around literal, like, wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side, but he kept them hidden, and they caused him great discomfort. But more than that, he was suffering from some sort of eye affliction. And this is the 13th century, and the medicine that they had at that time for this particular eye affliction, the treatment that it called for, was cauterization. So they had taken a hot poker and stuck it in a fire and turned it until it turned red, and then they stuck it to his eyes. So Francis, toward the end of his life, was basically blind. And he was recovering from this. In the story about that moment when his eyes were cauterized, the story is that when he was there and praying as they were preparing to do this, that he blessed the fire that had always given him warmth and joy, and that when they stuck that hot poker to his eyes, he didn't cry out in any pain. I don't know how true that is. I would have been wailing. I don't know. Well, after that, he went to recover in a little hermitage outside of the convent where the sisters lived. And the sisters were caring for his needs, but it would have been completely improper for him to be in the convent. So it was a little hut that was built outside of the convent, and it was overrun with rodents. and he hated rodents. Francis, who loved animals, there were a couple animals that he disliked very much. Mice, I feel similarly, and ants. And he didn't like ants because they hoarded things. He was into poverty. Mice and ants. Well, in this little hermitage, blinded, overrun by rodents that would crawl on him through the night and through the day, he writes this prayer. Praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, who is the day and through whom you illumine us. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor and is a sign of you, Most High One. Praise be you, my Lord, by Sister Moon and the stars. In heaven you formed them clear and precious and beautiful. Praise be you, my Lord, by Brother Wind, and through the air and cloud and clear sky and every weather, through whom you give sustenance to your creatures. Praise be you, my Lord, by Sister Water, who is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Praise be you, my Lord, by Brother Fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. Praise be you, my Lord, by our sister Mother Earth, who sustains and governs us and produces various fruit with colored flowers and herbs. Praise be you, my Lord, by those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. Praise be you, my Lord, by our sister Bodily Death, from whom no living man can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those who are found in your most holy will, for second death shall do them no harm. Praise and bless my Lord, and give him thanks, and serve him with great humility. Here was a man who could see probably more clearly in his blindness than most of us are able to see with our sight. Because the Spirit of God lived in him and transformed him and perfected him. How many times do we hear about healings in the gospel? It's endless. Almost every story is a story about some kind of healing. You remember the story of Peter, poor Simon. One of the narratives of when Simon Peter is called by our Lord, he's out there fishing in the boat. And he's a fisherman, he's pretty good at it. If you go to the Holy Land, you might have a chance to visit his house, which was not a small house at the time, you know. So he probably was doing pretty well at buying and selling fish, fishing, selling fish. I saw a picture of a bunch of fish today from ice fishing. It's pretty impressive what a person can do in, you know, 18 inches of ice or whatever. They didn't have the ice down there, but Peter was able to bring in the fish. But this day, nada. Didn't catch a thing. He's sitting there in his boat, probably brooding, probably upset, you know, didn't catch a thing, no doubt. You know, Peter was kind of that kind of guy who would say everything that he was thinking or feeling out loud. No doubt he had a few words for God. He's Jewish, you know, he's got his, everything's coming out. And this rabbi comes walking down to the shore and he starts preaching while he's fixing his nets or putting everything away. Uninvited, this guy gets in the boat, asks him to push out a little bit because he wants to talk to the crowd. You can imagine, right? You've been fishing all night. All right. Father. He pushes out a little bit. Of course, not Father, but, you know, he pushes out a little bit. And he preaches to the crowd. And then he says to Peter, go out and lower your nets for a catch. He just cleaned them and put them away. You can imagine the drama, right? You can imagine. We've been fishing all night. We're fishermen. You're a carpenter. I'm going to do it. I'm going to show you. He goes out. He lowers the nets for a catch. He catches more fish than he's ever caught in his entire life in one throw of the net. So much so that he can't even bring the net in. So much so that he has to call his friends, his partners, to bring their boat out so that they can together carry the net in. Well, it dawns on Peter. He's not the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree, but he dawns on Peter, you know, that something different is happening here. And so he falls down before this man who is clearly representative of God. And he says to him, "Depart from me. Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." I feel like sometimes we all feel like that. I recognize my sins, and maybe not always, but sometimes we get into this rut where I feel like I really am incapable of being loved. Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. You're not going to want to be around me because you're not going to be able to love me. I am unlovable. Well, Jesus has words for him. Do not be afraid, because now, from now on, I'm going to make you into the unlovable one, into a fisher of men. I think that's a kind of healing. He receives a new identity. Well, this same man, after spending years with Jesus and growing in his relationship of love with him, a little while later, he promises him, when Jesus, you know, they have their little squabbles, Jesus gets mad at Peter. Probably Peter gets mad at Jesus, but, you know, he's definitely wrong, you know. But one day he says, Jesus says that, you know, he predicts a little bit of his passion, and Peter says, "I would die for you. I'm not going to abandon you. Even though all of these people will abandon you, I'm not going to abandon you." Jesus predicts tonight before dawn, before the rooster crows, "You'll have denied me 3 times. No, I love you so much. Cock-a-doodle-doo. 3 times. To, like, servant girls. People, you know, not because the soldiers had him, but he denies him to the people who are going around with a water jug. How weak Peter must feel. The resurrection, all of that, little conversation, Jesus is out, or Peter's out fishing again. Same lake, maybe the same place on the same lake. Jesus on the shore asked them, "Have you caught anything?" The fish again. Well, Jesus and Peter are sitting there on the shore, and Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" If Peter thought of himself before as being unlovable, I'm pretty sure at this point he must think of himself as being unable to love. "I've never loved someone in my life as much as I love this man. And even I can't be faithful to that. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." He restores him, even in his inability to love. I think that's a kind of healing. But there are many more, like the man that Jesus and Peter and John, as they're walking into the temple one day, who's sitting on the side of the road begging for alms, and his disciples ask Jesus, you know, "This man who's blind right here, is it because of his sins or because of his parents' sins?" "It's not because of anyone's sins. It's not because of sin that this person is blind, but because God wants to show his glory." So he makes a little mud out of spit, puts it in the blind man's eyes. He was asking for a coin. He sends him off to the pool of Siloam. "Go wash, you know, at the pool of Siloam." By the way, I've been to the pool of Siloam. Have you been to the Holy Land? There's a thing that you can do. The Holy Land is a little bit like Catholic Disneyland. And one of the rides, you know, in Jerusalem is that you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Do you know about Hezekiah's tunnel? It's this tunnel, you can read about it, it's like got one passage in the Old Testament about King Hezekiah, who's under siege by the Assyrians, I think, and in order to prepare for the siege, he builds this tunnel under the earth so that he can get water into the city. So this tunnel goes from the old city of Jerusalem, or just outside the old city in King David's city, I think it's called, and it goes out to the pool of Siloam. And the group that I was with, we decided to go there, and you can walk through it. And the water, there's still water going through there, and it goes, at some points it's ankle deep, and other points it's knee deep or waist deep. And, you know, I was debating the whole time about whether I was going to walk through there. I have this habit thing, and I was with a bunch of lay people, and people get, you know, a little out of sorts when they see Friar's legs. It's a little strange, you know. So I was debating whether I was going to go through this thing, and last minute, as soon as we got there, I was like, I'm going, and I plowed right in, started going, and didn't have a flashlight or anything. There's no lights in the tunnel, and as I went around the first corner, and it's a stone wall, you know, like it's hewn out of stone, and it's not smooth or anything. It's like rocks jutting down. It's like a cave that you go through, but it's twisting and turning. And I went around a few corners, and I was like, oh, I'm going to scare these people. I'm going to sit, so I'm hiding. Sorry, Lord, I'll get back to the point in a minute here. I'm hiding and waiting, and nobody's coming. And there was a whole crowd. I mean, it must have been 50 people, you know, ready to go through this thing. And so I wander a little bit more, and I don't have any light. So I'm underneath, I don't know how far underneath the earth at this point, but I'm underneath the earth with no light, holding onto the wall and wading through water that's going up and down. I'm hiking my habit up, and I hide a little bit more. I found a spot, you know, that I'm thinking this is going to be the spot where I'm going to jump out. They must be putting on bathing suits or something. I don't know what's taking them so long. I wait and I wait and nothing. I'm thinking, what are the archaeologists going to say in 100 years when they find my bones down here? I wait on a little bit more, and then a fascinating thing happened. As I was walking through the water, and I don't know how to explain this, perhaps some people who have studied physics can explain this, or maybe music theory, I don't know. But as I was walking through the water and kicking the water, the sound that was reverberating off of the cave walls turned into this sort of high-pitched music note. And it was like a singing sound from the sloshing of the water. Shh, shh, this high-pitched singing noise. It was really beautiful, but I couldn't see anything. And finally, I figured maybe I took a wrong turn in the cave because I didn't have a light and I wasn't following the guide. Don't do that, you know, at home. I wasn't following but finally I came out to the end and there was a guy in hip waders and he was like, are you the last one? I don't think so. I think there's 50 people back there, but I don't know where they are. And there was the Pool of Siloam. Nobody was there except for a couple kids playing in the street. And I was lost in Jerusalem by myself. You'll have to ask me the rest of that story another time, but it turns out Hezekiah's tunnel was closed, and I just went in anyway, and they didn't let anybody else go in after me, so I went through by myself. They were like, no, you can't go, and this guy, this little kid, Muhammad, after I paid him $20, helped me find my group. He was trying to tell me the story about Jesus and the healing of the blind guy, and I was like, listen, kid, I don't care. I just want to find my group. I'm lost in a city here. So he helped me, and I gave him some money. It worked out for everybody. So he goes to the Pool of Siloam and washes his eyes, and there is a point to that story. It's, I think, sometimes the Lord leads us through really dark places in our lives because he wants to reveal something of the beauty of that place. And we have to find it. and we have to listen. The next day, my group went back and we went through there, but because I went with all of the other people, you couldn't hear the sound reverberating off of the cave walls. It was just a bunch of chatty people wandering through a cave with flashlights and getting wet, and it was kind of boring. But the Lord led me through that dark space by myself, with all my fears, with all of my difficulties, with all of my insecurity. And in that place, God revealed His beauty and His love. I think sometimes He leads us into the desert because of that very thing. And if we're willing to allow Him to lead us, He will reveal Himself to us. The man is healed of his blindness, but more than healed of his blindness, because you'll remember, the Lord pulls him aside and He says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is after he's been basically kicked out of the synagogue and his parents have disowned him. Now he can see. And He says to him, "Tell me, show me, Lord, who is this man that I might believe?" You are seeing him, and you have seen him. "My Lord and my God, I believe." The leper who cries out to Jesus, "If you will it, Lord, you can make me clean." "I do will it. Be made clean." And He touches him, and he's healed of his leprosy. Mary and Martha, who are busy about, they're sitting there minding their own business, and Jesus shows up with the boys one day, a lot of them, and Martha gets busy to work, and she is making food, preparing the doing all of this, busy and so on, and she looks over at her sister and is like, "She's not doing anything again." Martha has been building up some resentment. "Jesus, tell my sister to do something." "Martha, Martha, you are busy and anxious about many things. But there's only one thing that's important. It's a kind of healing." And if you've ever been caught in that rut of resentment, I have. If you've ever been caught in that rut of resentment, I can share with you maybe just something that I read in some spiritual books while I was going through it. These authors said, the thing you really need to do when you're stuck in resentment is to forgive the other person. And what will you forgive them for? For not being God. Because resentment often comes about because we try to put another person at the center of our emotional life, and they don't fulfill it. Or we try to put ourselves at the center of another person's emotional life. We try to make them basically into God. And they're not. Only God is God. Forgive them for not being God. "Martha, Martha, you are busy and anxious about many things. Only one thing is important." And Mary has chosen the better part. It's not going to be taken from her. The widow of Nain has lost her husband and now lost her son. And in that culture, it meant she had nothing. She had no income, no right to property. She had no anything. She was going to be, besides having lost her son, as terrible as that is, and maybe that's the most terrible thing, I don't want to belittle that, but she's also impoverished. And Jesus comes and encounters the procession. He touches the boy and He heals him from his death, and He gives him back to his mother. Jesus never encountered death without bringing life. There's the story of Jairus' daughter. You'll remember Jairus was that synagogue official who comes to Jesus and says that my daughter is sick or dying. Would you come and heal her? She's 12 years old and dying. And Jesus says, "I'll go." You know the end of that story. When Jesus gets there, they tell him, "No need to trouble the master anymore. Your daughter is dead." She's dead. Jesus says she's not dead. He goes into the room with a few of his disciples, the father. "Talitha kum," little girl, arise. She gets up. Jesus is the Lord of healing. Well, when Jesus was on his way with Jairus, the synagogue official, I'd like to read you this passage. It's right in the middle of the story. There was a woman in the area who had been afflicted with a hemorrhage for a dozen years. She was bleeding for 12 years, just as long as this little girl had been alive. She had received treatment at the hands of doctors of every sort, and she had exhausted her savings in the process. Yet she got no relief. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and put her hand to his cloak. "If I just touch his clothing," she thought, "I shall get well." Immediately, her flow of blood dried up, and the feeling that she was cured of her affliction ran through her whole body. Jesus was conscious at once that healing power had gone out from him. Wheeling about in the crowd, he began to ask, "Who touched my clothing?" His disciples said to him, "You can see the crowd hems you in, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Despite this, he kept looking around to see the woman who had done it. Fearful and beginning to tremble now as she realized what had happened, the woman came and fell in front of him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, it is your faith that cured you. Go in peace and be free of this illness." There's many beautiful things in this story, but one of the things I think that's wonderful about this story is that for Jesus, it's never just another person in the crowd. For her, in her society, in her culture, it wasn't just that she was suffering a hemorrhage, but you can imagine, blood in that culture meant impure. And so she could not be loved by her husband for all those years. She would have been forced out of the community, out of the town, until she was finished with the hemorrhaging. She would have been ostracized by everyone, unable, because she was unclean, to experience touch, love, tenderness. In fact, it was illegal for her to wander up in this crowd and reach out and touch Jesus. Just pressing in the crowd could have probably gotten her stoned. And yet, she risked it. She had spent all her money. She had nothing anymore. She was at her wit's end. All she had was this one hope left. "If only I reach out and touch the hem of his garment." And Jesus wheels around, because he wants to draw her out of the crowd, not just of one face among many, but an individual that he wants to heal, that he wants not only to be able to see and to be free of her affliction, but to be in relationship with him. And so, brothers and sisters, this evening, I'm going to offer you the opportunity to imitate her faith. And in just a moment, I'm going to put on, behind me here, there's a humeral veil. And a humeral veil, maybe you'll remember from your grade school catechism, when a priest does benediction, you know, I don't know if your catechist told you this, but mine told me, you don't learn this in seminary, but it's like a sign of the priest disappearing. And no longer is the priest holding the Eucharist in the monstrance, but it's Jesus himself who gives the blessing in benediction. Jesus, who's present here in the Blessed Sacrament, is the same Jesus who wandered around Galilee all those years ago, healing people. And in a moment, I'm going to put the humeral veil on, and I'm going to bring Jesus, or Jesus is going to bring me, however you want to look at it. And I'm going to process and pause momentarily in front of each of you. And I invite you to imitate this woman's faith. And just reach out with whatever it is you're carrying, whether it's resentment or unforgiveness, whether it's insecurity, whether it's fear or doubt, whether it's an illness, whether it's the burden of someone you love. Bring this to Jesus and let him who loves you search for you and touch you as you reach out to touch him.